Well, let's pray before we look into this word this morning. Heavenly Father, the greatness of this truth is difficult for us to fully comprehend, but we thank you for it, and we pray that we would understand afresh and anew the greatness of our sin and the greatness of the grace of God that met us in that sin and received lost sinners like us and took us home. Move in our hearts, O God, and feed our minds as we think on this your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we took a bit of a different look at this parable from maybe the vantage point of the culture, and now we want to take a look at it in more detail as we work our way through it over the next 3 weeks. And we recognize that as we read this, if we're paying attention, that the context in which Jesus tells this parable in verses 1 and 2 and the three persons that are mentioned there have a parallel in this parable of the prodigal son. And so what we find then is the setting that gave rise to this parable. They were tax collectors and sinners, so they have their parallel in this lost son, this younger son, who is there in the parable, who's introduced to us. The father in the parable is a picture of Christ, the one who has the heart for lost sinners and comes seeking them. He is the one who is telling the parable, who is there receiving lost sinners to himself and eating with them. And so the father receives this lost son who is gone and receives him and eats with him and celebrates. I know that many might object and say, well, I thought that the father represented God the Father. And in some ways you would obviously be right, because Christ himself, who receives lost sinners, came, he said, to reveal the Father to us. It was Christ who was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, or in Hebrews 1:3 is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And so Christ's response to the tax collectors and sinners and the Father in the parable give the heart, both the heart of Christ and the heart of God, the Father. But I believe in light of the context that I would think that then the actual father represents Christ, the lost son obviously represents the tax collectors and sinners, and we'll find then as we come to verses 25 to 32 that the elder brother is a picture of the scribes and Pharisees who do not understand the grace of God but grumble as they see Christ extending that grace. And so then we have these then three characters who are introduced, then ultimately have their parallel in those who are in this context whom Jesus is telling the parable to. But not only that, but we have three parables, and we recognize that these three parables might be considered a theme and variations on that theme, like you sometimes have in music. There are many similarities that are woven together through these. Obviously, there is something that is lost that is now found. There is joy and celebration, and in each one of the three, it speaks of lost sinners who repent and the joy of heaven over these sinners who have come to repent and have come home to the Father. And as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but be amazed at the genius of the Lord Jesus Christ as a teacher. Think about this for a moment. The Lord Jesus is there in the midst of this situation, and he doesn't have to spend, like I do, multiple hours preparing, but in the midst of the situation, he readily comes up with three parables. All of them are variations on the same theme, all of them setting forth in their brilliance just that the heart of God and the celebration of heaven over lost sinners who come home and the need for them to be found and returned home and these things, and how he does this and weaves them together so amazingly. And here in this parable of the prodigal son, we have one of the most memorable, most masterful short stories, parables ever told. And he does all of this at the spur of the moment. It's just amazing to us. It should be the heart of Christ and his ability to teach in this way. And he sets forth then, really in contrast then, the compassionate heart of God toward lost sinners who repent in this parable, contrasting that with the cold, legalistic, calloused hearts of the religious leaders who grumble in the midst of this. And so I want to begin then over the next few weeks to expound what I see are four different divisions here in this parable. They all form a unity, but we see first in verses 11 to 16 that we will look at this morning, the sinful son's downward spiral. Then after that in verses 17 to 20, we would find then the repentant son's homeward journey. And third, in verses 20b to 24, the compassionate father's joyful reception. And then finally, in verses 25 to 32, the legalistic older brother's cold-hearted rejection. And so then, we have this parable and its four parts interwoven together as Jesus tells it. And so this morning, then, I want to look briefly at the sinful son's downward spiral in verses 11 to 16. These first verses focus primarily on this younger son, and this young man's behavior, if you think about the context, would have aroused in the scribes and Pharisees great disdain and utter condemnation. As they saw this younger son spiral downward into sin, their hearts would have been, if you will, enraged and utter judgment at this son, at what he was doing. And yet it was this son's downward spiral into egregious sin that will be, if you will, the dark backdrop against which the beauty of God's grace for lost sinners is exemplified in the response of the Father. It is always against the blackness of sin that the grace of God shines forth most clearly. Like oftentimes you go into a jewelry store, a diamond is set against a black backdrop to show its beauty. So it is the grace of God shines forth when lost sinners, egregious sinners, are brought to himself. And so let's take a look at this downward spiral beginning in verse 11 and 12. Notice what it says. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. And then now it focuses on the younger one. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. Here is the beginning then of this younger son's downward spiral as he dishonors his father and demands his share of the inheritance. Now, in a Jewish culture, we must understand that the primary share of the inheritance did not go to younger sons or other sons, but was the right of the oldest son. For instance, you will find in Genesis 25, verse 5, it says, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. He gave it to Isaac. Isaac was the one who would receive the inheritance, but in verse 6 it says, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. So there are examples of those who in this culture would have given gifts and dispersed gifts from their estate before their death to other sons, but this was far from the norm. And so this younger son, in demanding his share of the estate, would have forced his father, if he was going to comply, to begin to liquidate assets, to maybe give him out of the cash on hand. He would not, though, be able to sell the property, for in the Jewish culture, God had given the property to the family. It was not to be sold off. And so ultimately, he could, though, sell what would have been the produce of the land or the ability of the land to produce. And so ultimately, he could have found somebody who would be willing to buy or pay a certain amount to be able to farm the land until the year of Jubilee when it would have been given back to the family. And so if the father was going to comply with this, he would have had to go to great lengths to do this. It might have even put part of his estate in jeopardy, would have maybe cost him in his own comforts. And this request would have been greatly dishonoring to his father and would have shocked those who had been hearing the parable for the first time. Because they lived in a culture where honor for father and mother was a paramount duty. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but in the Ten Commandments, in the second table of the law where Jesus would summarize this with love your neighbor as yourself, the first commandment given in love your neighbor as yourself is honor your father and your mother. Surely if we're going to love and honor anyone in society, it would be those who gave birth to us, those who cared for, raised, taught, and with great sacrifice brought us up and provided all of our needs as we were growing up in the world. That there is a duty of children to honor and love their parents. Out of thankfulness and gratitude and for what they have given to them. And we saw some of that at the graduation that we were at yesterday as these young girls honored their parents and were thankful for what they had been given. But in our increasingly self-centered, entitled, everyone owes me society in which we live, it seems that disobedience and dishonor of parents is often the norm. We get used to kids dishonoring their parents, disobeying their parents, talking back to their parents. This would not have been the case in Jesus' day. And so for them, this request was even more shocking than it would be for us. You think about us, though. Even for us in our culture today, this would be shocking if one of us would leave here today and would go back to our parents' house and would go and find our father and say, Father, give me my share of the inheritance. You can imagine the look on his face and the shock at how dare you ask for this. You know, it would be unheard of because obviously an inheritance is generally received after someone has died, both in their culture and in ours. By making this request, the son was effectively saying, I don't really care about our relationship. I just want your money and I wish you were dead so I could have it. Father, I don't care about you. I care about me. I want what's coming to me. Give me what I want and give it to me now. You think about this, how wicked and ungrateful and dishonoring to his father this would have been. And the Pharisees and everyone else who were listening would have expected the father to proceed to disown this son, to disinherit him, not to give him anything, to publicly shame him. It would have been right in that culture seen as right for him to do this in light of what the son had done, taking him out and publicly and even slapping him across the face and then treating him as though he were dead and excommunicating him from the family would not have been seen to be too much. And he would have said, son, you have dishonored me, you've dishonored the family, you will get nothing from me. Your share in the estate has been entirely forfeited. Whatever I would have given to you is not coming to you. You are no longer worthy to be called my son. You know that the son knew this later on in light of what he had done. And if the father would have said, leave home at once, you were no longer welcome here, it would have been what was expected. If this was a movie, we would have seen this son begin a long journey down the road, his head down, with only the clothes on his back, ashamed, disowned, heading to a far-off country, never to return. End of story. And had that happened, the Pharisees' response would have been one of satisfaction. They would have said, this is good. This father did exactly what he should have done to this unrighteous, dishonoring young man. He deserved it and he got justice. It's interesting, as I was thinking about this and thinking about this parable, how many in our world today treat God exactly this way. Say effectively to God, "I wish you were dead." They suppress the truth about him. Yet just as parents were the one that gave children life, God is the one who gives us life, breath, and everything else. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. We are sustained by him, upheld by the word of his power. Every day, everything we have is a gift from God, and most of the people in the world today treat God as though he were dead. They want to enjoy the gifts and the things he can give, but they want to do it without God. They have no love for God, no desire for relationship with God. They are essentially satisfied in saying, "Give me what I want and leave me alone to enjoy it how I please." So many in our world today disdain their Maker as this son disdained his father. They do not honor him or give thanks to him, the book of Romans says, who has graciously given them everything. And what should be amazing to us is the common grace of God that is shown to those who would treat him in this way. Every day throughout the world, those who do this, do they not deserve to be disowned, disinherited? Do they not deserve to die for such an act of cosmic treason and ingratitude and dishonor to God? Would it not be right to God for him to banish them from his family forever, never to be welcomed back, damned to an eternity apart from him down the long road that leads to hell? Would it not be the just reward for those who sin against him in this way? Would it not have been the just reward for each one of us here this morning, born in sin, far from him? Yet God in his common grace continues to be patient, continues to give good things to so many who have spurned him. And this common grace of God to undeserving sinners is reflected in the way that the Father responds to this son. Notice he doesn't do any of these things, but in verse 12, the second half, it says, "And he divided his property between them." This response would have sent shockwaves through the crowd. The Pharisees would have been irate. "You fool, how dare you do this? What are you doing?" And we could picture the father and what we know of his response later on as he looks down the road and sees his son coming home and the love that he has for the boy. You can picture the father after he has received this request with a heart filled with sorrow and love for this young son. Instead of kicking him out of the house right away, he allows him to stay home for a time. We notice that it's only a few days later that he will finally leave. You can imagine the tension in the house. The older brother saying, "What are you doing? Get rid of him." The mother questioning and wondering, and this father proceeds over the next few days to do the unthinkable, to sell what is necessary, to liquidate assets, to gather together the equivalent of this young man's share of the estate, and hands it to this rebel son. Maybe you could picture the look on this young man's face. Who knows what he was expecting? And his dad comes to him with a look of love in his eyes and grace and hands him his share of the estate. Surely his heart must have been pricked, but this young man doesn't waste any time hanging around, for he's been planning all along what he will do, and we see in verse 13. It says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into the far country." Now, this young son was not like our graduates when they go to school. They're going to pack up some of the things that they have, and then they're going to go away to school, and they're going to do this, but they're going to leave some of their things at home. I can guess that if all of a sudden Sophia began to pack up every single thing she owned and take down the light fixtures in her room and everything else and pack it all in, the parents would wonder if she's ever coming back. Well, this is exactly what this young man was planning to do. He was going away and he was not coming back. He was not going away to school with some of his parents' money maybe in his pocket to help him out and with the blessing of his parents, but he was packing up his things never to return home again. This son was turning his back on home and his father for good. At least that probably was his intention. And now as he turns away from his father and his home, he not only turns his back on his father, but he turns his back on God and God's people. For it says he took all he had and took a journey into a far country. Now this young man, truly his heart was already there. His heart had already taken a journey into the far country, and now his feet were going to take him where his heart already was. This idea of a far country, I think we mentioned last week, would have been into Gentile territory. For a Jewish son to leave his homeland, the place, the promised land where the presence of God dwelt and the blessing of God was on his people, would be not just turning away from his father, but turning away from his God and the godly influence and the godly teaching that he would have received. And so we picture him then as he's leaving home, walking down the road. His father is heartbroken as he watches him walk away from himself, his home, his family, his God. Walking, and the father, you can imagine, wonders if he ever will see this son again. But he's walking a familiar road. The Bible speaks of walking in the way of Cain. Cain, it says in Genesis 4:16, went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden, the land of wandering. Many a young son, many a young person has walked away from the faith, walked away from God. As they came of age, they walked the broad road. Seemed like the right road, a good road, one that they found would be easy to travel, the broad road of Ephesians 2. As they went away from home and from God, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And as I read this, I couldn't help but think of the many homes of godly parents where this heartbreaking scene has played itself out far too many times. As sons and daughters who have been loved and trained in the Word of God leave home in rebellion against family, against God, against the things that they have been taught, and fathers and mothers watch heartbroken as they turn away their backs on God and on the things that they have known, turning their backs on their upbringing, their church life, and God himself, and begin a journey that will take them far from him into a downward spiral into sin. Someone has said, a man who wishes to enjoy worldly pleasures without reference to God is obliged in self-defense to hustle God out of his thoughts as soon and as completely as possible, far away from him as possible. If you want to pursue a life of sin, you have to begin to turn away from a family who has taught you the Word of God. You have to turn away from the people of God, distance yourself from the Word of God, and ultimately try to find a way to escape God himself. I think there are many parents of prodigals in our church family who feel something of the pain, the compassion, the longing, and the love of God the Father. God, our Heavenly Father, and as we think of these things and as we feel them, the God is the one who people have turned away from and who have abandoned him. And God, out of love, sent his one and only Son into the world to seek such lost prodigals and to bring them home to him. In some ways, those who have experienced this get to experience something that others may not have, a depth of the heart of the compassion and love of God for lost sinners begins to fill their hearts as they think on their children and long for them to come back home to the Lord. You can imagine as this son left, he must have at least felt some prick of conscience, some sense of guilt and shame as he began his journey away from home and away from God. And yet, as so many before him, he just ignored that voice of conscience given by God, began to justify his actions, reminding himself how strict his father had been, how his rules were unfair. My home and upbringing has been shrinking my freedom and pressing down on me in ways that are not right. I want to be like my friends. I'm going to express my freedom. I'm going to pursue my own way. I owe it to myself to truly experience all the excitement that the world has to offer that's been squelched in this home of my father with all his godly teaching and rules. And so he turns his back on his family, his community, the people of God, as he walks down the road with his wallet full in his back pocket. You can almost hear him whistling a little Sinatra, "I am going to do it my way." And now, having set himself free from parental restraint, from societal restraint, from any godly restraint, he journeys to the far country and now will proceed to turn his back even more on his conscience and the moral law of God that he has been taught, and he will plunge himself into a life of sin and debauchery. The text says in the second half of verse 13, he squandered his property in reckless living. How graphic. He squandered everything he had been graciously given in reckless living. Other translations will translate it wild living, loose living, riotous living, foolish living, debauched living, profligate living, or prodigal living. This is where we get that word from, the translation, the word prodigal here, the prodigal son. So he entered into a life of wasteful luxury, of wicked extravagance. The older brother in chapter 15 and verse 30 will talk about how he squandered his father's property with prostitutes. You can just imagine the kind of life that he lived in wild parties and reckless living. He lived the life that is commonly pursued as good in the West today. This young man had what everybody seems to be seeking for, what is glamorized on our televisions and in the movies. This is the life that you really want to live, not a life in obedience to God. No, a life of sin. This is the good life, so to speak, the life where we have freedom to pursue all of our bodily pleasures and desires in a way that is, the Bible would call, reckless living. Our society would call living the good life. For me, as I thought about our country of Canada on Canada Day this week, in reflecting on this lost son, I recognized we have a whole country of prodigals who have turned away from God. We have a prodigal country. We've gone into a far-off country, some other country. Not the country that was founded on the Word of God, but a country that is far from Him. And I get a bit of a sense of the heart of God for the lost in our country, and I pray that it would grow in me and in all of us as we see our country turn further and further away from Him into reckless living. How reckless is sin? Sin ruins our bodies, our minds, and our souls. How many today have followed this path to utter temporal ruin? They began what seemed to be an innocent journey into sort of sowing their wild oats, so to speak, and yet, with just a bit of fun and enjoyment at the outset, they thought that they could moderate this. They began to enjoy a little drink and a little partying, a little this and a little that, and before long, they had gone and sunk so far in the far country that many we have seen on our streets today have never come back. Many will die experiencing the ruin and the recklessness of sin. To our young people that are here today, look at me. Don't flirt with sin. Don't begin to wander down the road into sin. Flee the evil desires of your youth, the Bible says. Don't be drawn into this. It leads to recklessness and ruin. Ruin of your mind, ruin of your body, and ruin of your souls. Stay far away from this. Spurgeon called sin a dangerous joy. It gives a little bit at the outset, it begins to taste good. In the end, it leads to death. Alexander McLaren said this, "The unsatisfied hunger of heart which dogs godless living too often leads but to deeper degradation and closer entanglement with low satisfactions. Men madly plunge deeper into the mud in hope of finding the pearl which has thus far eluded their search." Sin seems to gratify a little, and then we pursue it more, but as we pursue it more, instead of leading upward, it leads downward into this life in the mud. Sin is reckless, not only in a temporal sense, because it ruins our bodies and our minds and our souls, but sin is reckless because it takes a life that God has given. A life that God knit together in the womb, a life that God has put together to be lived for His glory and enjoying Him forever. And it takes that and plunges it into ruin and uses it for other things that it was never meant to be lived for. Sin is not only reckless in light of this life, sin is reckless living in light of eternity. People begin to plunge down this road into sin, and they turn to sin, and they think that they can at any time turn back to God. I'll just pursue this for a little while. I will think about God tomorrow when I'm older. Maybe I'll be like the thief on the cross. I'll live my life of sin, and at the end of my days, I will quickly turn to God and be saved, and I can enjoy the pleasures of sin for this life, and I can enjoy heaven for the next. How many have walked this road, though, and have found they, like the rich fool in Jesus' parable in Luke 10, went to bed one night and God pronounced the words over them, "You fool, tonight your life will be required of you. You do not know how many days we have on this earth. Today is the day to turn to Christ. Today is a day to turn from sin." Many of the Puritans said, "Tomorrow is the devil's day. The devil wants you to procrastinate and put it off turning to Christ until you find yourself in the grave and then in hell with him for all eternity because you thought you could turn anytime you wanted." Let's take our lesson from those in the days of Noah and those in the city of Sodom. They put off their repentance for far too long, and then the judgment came, the door was shut, the city was burned, and there was no way of escape. Sin is not something to be toyed with in this life. It is to be repented of, and we are to run to Christ. Now, our young man, having then pursued this road where he had bankrupted his character, now finds himself bankrupt and impoverished with respect to his money. Notice in verse 13 and 14, it says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into the far country. There he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need." Now, today in our country, we can spend more than everything. We spend ourselves into debt and spend ourselves into credit card debt, but eventually the creditors come for you. Those who will squander their property in reckless living, eventually the money will run out, the party will be over, the money will be gone, and they realize that as much as it sort of seemed to gratify them at the beginning, that money cannot buy you happiness. This young man finds, like so many, that He not only then has an empty bank account, but he finds himself with an empty life. Too many in our day continue to spend and think that somehow they're going to find pleasure in stuff and in parties and in other things. It gratifies for a short time, but in the end, it leads to the road to nowhere. And this young man then, as the party has ended, the wheels continue to come off as he's now run out of money. He has none left. Not only does he run out of money, but he runs himself into a famine. It says a severe famine arose in that country. And then finally in verses 15 and 16, he reaches the bottom rung of his degradation and downward spiral. As in verse 15, it says, "So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs." Now, whether in a famine or whether in a pandemic, it's difficult to find work and people are forced to take almost anything. And here, this young man hires himself out to a Gentile to feed his pigs. Now, the language here is very expressive. It implies that he forced himself upon this citizen. The citizen was unwilling to engage him, and he took him into his service only upon persistent entreaty. And it's hard for us to recognize just how low a thing this is for a Jewish young man. He presses this Gentile to have the privilege of doing what? Of feeding pigs. This young man who one day with a bounce in his step had left his father's house with his wallet full, his heart full of pride, where God had been good to him in his father's house and he'd always had enough, now he cleaves to a stranger longing to be fed and to feed the swine. We must understand the shudder and the shock that there would have been that passed through the crowd as this Jewish young man had plunged as low as a Jewish person could go. For according to the Jewish law, pigs themselves were unclean. In Leviticus 11:7, it says, "And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, does not chew the cud, is unclean to you." Even using the word pig or swine was carefully avoided by the Jewish people. In light of this, the pulpit commentary says, "Jews entertained such a loathing and abhorrence that they would not even name pigs, but would speak of a pig as that other thing." They didn't even want to use the word. And the keeping or breeding of swine was prohibited in some of their laws, not in the biblical law, but the rabbinic saying runs this: "Cursed be the man who would breed swine." And you think, well, if this was not finally low enough for this young man, the section concludes in verse 16, "And he was longing to be fed with the pods the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." He had now hit bottom. He had pursued sin and it was found wanting. The Pharisees and scribes who were listening to this, if they could have spoken to this young man, might have expressed their self-righteous disdain for him by quoting Proverbs 13, verse 25. They might have looked at him and said, "A righteous man eats to his heart's content, but the stomach of the wicked is empty." They would have been smugly satisfied that this son had gotten his due for what the father had failed to do to him in casting him out with nothing. God has finally judged him and given him what is just due for what he has done. And the Pharisees and scribes would have been absolutely thrilled at the result. Yet with eyes of faith, we see that this son's predicament was not only the consequence of his sin and the judgment of God on his sin, but in the midst of this, there is a ray of gospel hope. And with this, we will finish. For here, in the midst of his degradation and humiliation, we see working in the life of this young man what we might call the severe providence of God. You know what? With those who have turned their back on God, secular man who doesn't believe in a life after this life, When things begin to get rough, when things begin to go wrong, they often judge God. They often would say to the Christian, if there is a God, why does he allow all of these kind of things to happen? If God is good and God is loving, why has he allowed this to happen to me? But the secular man doesn't realize that the worst thing that God could do is what is described, for instance, in Romans 1 as God giving them over to their sin. What we don't want God to do is what he did to Pharaoh after he hardened his heart, to judicially harden him in his sin, or to allow him to continue to plunge down the broad road into sin, which ultimately leads to hell. Going down that road without being stopped, hindered, or having the road begin to get a little bumpy. Ultimately, we see how God, in his severe providence, begins to work in the hearts and lives of people, prodigals and lost sons, to begin to turn them back to him. It is a loving, compassionate thing for God to make the life miserable of those who are turning away from him, who would love to plunge down the road unbothered, right straight into hell, but he knows far better. And so we see in verse 14 how God, in his severe providence, the young man first runs out of money. Then it just so happens that a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And if that was not bad enough, his friends had totally abandoned him. Those who might have shared in his partying, now it says at the end of verse 16, no one gave him anything. They were there and ready to take in the midst of his partying when he could buy the drinks and help carry things on. But now they were gone. He was left alone and no one gave him anything. This young man was at the bottom of the barrel. He willingly had chosen to dishonor his family, abandon his faith, sear his conscience, and through lack of discipline and circumstances finds himself barren of food, barren of money, friends, and self-respect. He is utterly lost. But he is not out of reach of the God who, by means of his severe mercy, continues to seek lost sinners. Someone has said, in the life of this young man whom abundance rendered fierce and rebellious, hunger proved to be the best teacher. The road to hell is a broad road paved with pleasure. The road to heaven is a narrow and bumpy road and often begins with the severe mercy of God. It often begins when a person finds themselves far from God, spiritually bankrupt, famished spiritually, alone, in need. And all the things that used to give them pleasure in the life in the far country, which they used to enjoy, now gives them nothing. And they begin to look around them and they begin to wonder, is there not something more than this? Maybe if I would but turn. Maybe if I would begin to head home. Maybe there is something there. Maybe there is one who would receive me in some way and care for me. And I think there are many in our three services today who would be able to testify how they were saved from the far country in this way. How when Christ in his stern providence came seeking them, how he brought them low, brought them to their knees, brought them to the bottom, brought them to the end of themselves, their money, their abilities, and ultimately brought them to a sense that they had nothing and they were lost and were in need of something more, and they began to turn to the Lord. How many who have been compassionately and joyfully received in the family of God were first pursued by his severe mercy. Spurgeon said it this way, the way home for the prodigal is often a roundabout way, but it is the way home for him. When a man have spent all and property has followed on their recklessness and sickness has come to call of their vice, then it is that omnipotent grace has stepped in. when this son came to his senses and began to turn toward home, had he been met by pure justice according to the law of Moses, he would have found the sentence pronounced by his father in Deuteronomy in chapter 21, beginning at verse 18. It says, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, he will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, 'This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." If God was only pure justice, all of us would have had no reason to turn toward home, only expectation of fearful judgment. Those who had turned away from him would not turn to him. But we find in this parable the great and glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For when this son began to turn toward home, he found far more than he bargained for in a different kind of way. There was a great homecoming where compassion, forgiveness, joy, and reinstatement to sonship was given to him out of sheer grace by his father. And I think there are many today in our world who are living far from God who need to hear the good news that when they turn home toward him, if they would but repent of their sin and recognize their need for forgiveness, when they come home, they would not come and find a father with arms folded and gate locked, scolding them and sending them away and rejecting them. No, the Father comes with open arms to welcome and embrace lost sinners who come home to him. Many today in our world do not realize that actually God the Father in love, 2,000 years ago, did everything that they needed in order for lost sinners to be able to come to him, that they would not receive justice but would receive mercy. As he, in a great act of infinite love for rebels and sinners against him, called his son, his only son, if you will, the third son of this parable, to go to a far-off country, to leave his heavenly home, and to go and to seek and to save those who were lost, to pursue them there. And he, out of love for his father, in perfect obedience to his heavenly father, said, "Yes, Father, I will leave the comforts of home and I will go pursuing lost sinners. They have lived a rebel life against you, dishonoring you and turning away from you. I will go and in their stead will live a life of perfect loving obedience to you. All the laws that they have broken, I will fulfill in their stead. And then, oh Father, take the judgment which is due rebel sons, gluttons and drunkards, and place it on me. I will die as a substitute in their place, taking the just punishment that they deserved. And as I hang there on the tree, will open my arms wide to lost sinners and say, 'Come home to the Father. Come home and receive mercy. Come home and receive grace from him. Turn to him and be saved, and you will receive a welcome of grace when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done in the stead of those who were ruined without him.'" And not only that, we find this Lord Jesus Christ, the one who all the inheritance belonged to him, not a grumpy son when other sons come home to the Father, but one who says, "Father, I will share all of my inheritance with them. Make them heirs and co-heirs with me. Give them the share of the inheritance. I welcome them back and love to see them return to you." Here is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ for our prodigal country. for the prodigal sons that we know in our lives and continue to pray for. That ultimately, when we see the sickness of sin for what it is and what it actually deserves, and we would repent of our sin and turn, as we will see next week, in humility to God, ultimately we will find in Him a loving, compassionate Father who has provided the way for us to make our journey home from the far country and back to Him. What a wonder it is that Jesus could tell such a parable. And what great news it is for those who are yet far from home. May we more and more be shaped by the heart of our Heavenly Father and seek out lost sinners that they might come home to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this, Your truth. We thank You that it shows us, O God, that though we are great sinners, Your mercy is more. It shows us our own hearts that are prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, and we thank You that You are a God who compassionately and lovingly and graciously receives lost sinners to Yourself. May those of us who are here today never take that long journey away from You. May we run to You even now. May we turn from this road of sin and turn to Christ and be saved. May we, as those who know this grace, proclaim it to others, letting them know that there is a God who will receive lost sinners and welcome them home and give them greater grace than they could ever imagine and an inheritance that will last for all eternity. Heavenly Father, help us as we seek to be faithful to this Your word. Change our hearts by it. Make us more like You, we pray in Jesus' name.